Good evening. Our scripture reading is from Psalm chapter 3. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me, and many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let me pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to come together and to hear again from your word. Lord, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to unblock our ears. We need you to help us to listen with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength so that we can really hear what you have to say to us through your holy word. And that as we hear it, we would be encouraged, we would be equipped, we might be challenged, but through it all, we would see Jesus. We would see your hand of redemption, and we would be changed. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for our greater enjoyment of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you respond under attack? You ever been personally attacked? I had a very charmed life growing up. I didn't have to live under attack. The only thing I had to fear was my big brother, who was 7 years older, who every now and then would wrestle me, and he would just lay on me for minutes and tickle me until, you know, I would literally laugh until I would mess myself. Like, that was my big brother. It was a loving attack, but I was never abused. I was never attacked. I never had to worry about my safety. I had a very charmed childhood, but that's not common for everyone. There are many who are used to being attacked by those who should love them, who've been attacked by a parental figure who's abused them, either verbally or physically or sexually or a family member. Right now, we're going through some racial tension because those in the black culture often don't feel safe. They call out to the cops, and they don't know if the cop showing up is going to be a good cop or a bad cop. And it changes your perspective, doesn't it, when you have been attacked by those who should have protected you. And this psalm is a psalm of David, and I want to keep things real simple tonight. I just want to walk through the psalm and ask three questions that will walk us through the psalm. I want to look at first, what was David's situation? We'll see that defined in verses 1 and 2. We'll see who David's Lord is in the midst of this terrible situation where he's living under attack. And then 3, we'll see how David responds. So first, what is David's situation? Notice in verse 1 and 2, he says, how many are my foes? That David is overwhelmed by his foes, the sheer number of them, and their determination to defeat him, and their personal confidence that they're going to do it. Did you see that? It says, many are his foes, and they're crying out, there's no salvation for him in God. Now, it would be easy to assume that David's enemies here are Israel's enemies, right? The idolaters, the foreigners, the strangers, people like the Ammonites and the Philistines. But we have to remember, when we look at the title of the psalm, it says a psalm of David when he fled who? His son, Absalom. That David is living under attack at home, and his enemies are not strangers. They are his family and his friends and close confidants. Let me explain a bit about David's situation. David, if you remember, was the youngest son of Jesse, and nobody, not his father, nor his brothers, nor the prophet Samuel, considered the possibility that God would pick David as the next king. But that's exactly who God picks. And his brothers burn with jealousy. And later, when King Saul attempts to kill David, there's actually no mention of any of his brothers being in his gang of protectors or coming to his aid. Can you imagine the family dynamics there? David himself had 19 sons that lived past infancy. And no, that wasn't with one woman. Because David had disobeyed God and did what God had warned the Israelites that a king should never do. He had many wives and concubines, and this caused no small rivalry between his sons, especially those who had different mothers. And David bears primary responsibility for his family's dysfunction because he disobeyed God. David had been a great warrior, and he was a wonderful musician and poet, but he had real issues as a dad. Quite honestly, in many ways, he was a terrible father. And the dysfunction in his family becomes rather severe. David's older son, Amnon, develops a sexual obsession toward his half-sister, Tamar. He rapes her, and afterwards, he refuses to take responsibility or to care for her or provide for her. And there's no mention in the biblical text that David does anything to intervene, discipline, or correct his son, Amnon. And it certainly wasn't a secret that this happened. And so Tamar is forced to return to her full brother's house, Absalom, where she lives as, quote, a desolate woman. In anger at the injustice done to his sister, his full sister, Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands, and he plans his revenge carefully. He lures Amnon to a feast where he tells his servants upon his signal to attack and kill his brother. You know, as you think about this situation, you're like, wow, I thought my family was dysfunctional. This is like the Jerry Springer show. And there's hope in that, because if God can work in such a dysfunctional family, there's hope for you. There's hope for all of us. There's hope no matter how much of a mess you or others have made in your family. Or as we reach out to people in the community and we come across brokenness, the Bible speaks to people who are familiar with that type of brokenness. It gives voice to it. And that's a good thought. Anyway, back to our story. After Absalom kills Amnon, he flees up north for years. Eventually, David's anger subsides, and Absalom is permitted to return to Jerusalem. But David refuses to see him or talk to him face to face. And so the rift between father and son grows for many, many years. And Absalom is so disturbed by this, so distraught. At one point, he says, I need to see my father. I need to reconcile. I'm just going to go into the king's presence, which could have been a capital offense. He could get killed. And he says, if I die, I die. So he goes down. He enters his father's royal court. And David embraces his son Absalom and forgives him. And you think, great, everything's okay now. All right, this family's reconciled. But in his old age, David's sons are beginning to vie for the throne. Absalom develops a plan to win over the heart of the people. He grooms the people of Jerusalem. He campaigns at the city gates. He gives away a lot of things for free. And once Absalom is confident that the heart of the people are with him, he works with some of David's counselors. He flees to Hebron, plans a coup, and David hears about it. And as Absalom, his son, is coming to attack Jerusalem to take over the kingship, David flees. Rather than allow Jerusalem to be attacked and war to break out in the capital city, he withdraws with his closest advisors, his family, his loyal followers. He flees to the Jordan River, which allows Absalom time to just walk into Jerusalem, take control of the city. He brashly sets up an open-air tent on the roof and sleeps with his father's 10 concubines. You can't make this stuff up. This is dysfunctional. As David flees Jerusalem, a man named Shimei from the house of Saul, who David replaced upon becoming king, yells curses at David. This is what he yells at David. "Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul." And then he begins to throw rocks at him and spit at him. This is David's situation. And he likely writes this psalm, Psalm 3, later that night in his tent on the run from Absalom once he crosses the Jordan River. So as we can see, David's situation is traumatic. This is a crisis. It's a real mess. And it's inappropriate to call David a completely innocent sufferer here. Much, not all, but much of his family's dysfunction was the result of disobeying God by marrying multiple wives and creating an atmosphere that was primed for family feuds. And yet, in many other ways, David was innocent. And he was an innocent sufferer. Contrary to Shimei's condemning, David was not to blame for King Saul's downfall or the bloody civil war that occurred during that time. David had been a courageous soldier and a mighty king and a faithful friend, even though he'd been a terrible husband and father at times. So how does this apply? You know, we first need to thank God for the raw honesty of the Bible. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and I would see people walk out of church and they're all dressed up and they have their ties on and they are all kind of put together and then they're in their Sunday best and they're treating each other very politely and they're carrying their Bibles in hand, it just gave me a sense as a young man that the Bible was for people who managed their lives well, good people that just needed to learn how to stay good and be better than others. But then I actually read the Bible. And I discovered the Bible is filled with dysfunctional, messy people who've made a wreck out of their lives. And not just individual messes, systemic messes. Family dysfunction, tribal dysfunction. And the Bible does not sweep that stuff under the rug, but it speaks into it. And that should be really good news to us. That the Bible, you know, if you've ever gone through a traumatic event, if you've ever gone through a very difficult time, or talked to people who have, I talked to a counselor here, right? One of the first things that you do as a counselor is you really want to hear their story. And if you don't listen to their story, if you minimize their story, if you say that couldn't have happened, or, oh, just get over it, or it'd be better soon, you just shut that person down and they're not coming back because they feel like you don't listen. You don't understand. My life really is a mess. There is pain and trauma. And the Bible doesn't say, well, let's just clean that up real quickly. It gives voice to it. And it doesn't just give these simple 7 steps to a nice, clean life. But it enters in and it gives voice. And so don't think that you're alone. Don't think that you're alone. This psalm is here to remind you that if you have been abused or gone through trauma, you're not invisible. God sees. God speaks. Many have walked this path before you. Someone has been what you are going through, and God wants to give voice to that story. It's part of the healing process. It's part of our God being a God of justice as well as mercy and healing. So who is, that's David's situation. He's living under attack at home. Who is the Lord in the midst of this terrible situation? 3 things. David says he's my shield, my glory, and my ever-present help. First, he's my shield. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. But you, O Lord, is how it starts out. I think those words are remarkable, and we can just stop right there. How many of us get that far when we're in the midst of crisis and trauma? To turn to the Lord and to turn away from our troubles and to focus our attention on the Lord and call out to him. See, so often in pain, we focus on the pain. We focus on the problem and we drop the Lord out of the equation. But that's not what David does here. He focuses attention on the Lord. And notice, as he does, he reminds himself of who the Lord is. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, what's a shield? A shield is something that protects you from injury. And notice, this shield is unique, right? There's unique shields that some of you probably maybe have favorite types of shields. I'm a Captain America kind of guy, the vibranium shield. That's the coolest shield, I think. Is that special in that way? Or there's the Roman shield, right, which is a big 6-foot shield that would go in front of you and cover Roman soldiers from head to toe. But this shield is special in another way. David says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You protect me on every side. Whether attacked as expected from the front or, in this case, as unexpected, stabbed in the back. See, David knows he cannot protect himself at every turn, certainly not from the unexpected attacks like this. David has given up on the idea that he can ensure his own security. He can be aware, he can be cautious, he can ponder, he can plan, but he cannot keep bad things from happening. And so when they happen, he turns to the Lord as his shield to vindicate him, to protect him. See, God is a faithful shield all around him. And that's easy to believe on days where everything is going well, but it's really hard to feel safe and secure when life is falling apart. But David, by faith, though he's in the midst of a dangerous situation, he's not living in denial. He describes the danger of his situation. He says, my enemies are many and they want to destroy me. And they're bragging that God has abandoned me. But I know who you are, O Lord. You are a shield about me. How would your reaction change if God was your shield? Think of an area of conflict or an area where you feel like you've been attacked or treated unfairly. How would you react differently if you truly believed God was your shield? And not just your shield when you're looking in front, but he's a shield about you. He can even protect you from behind in unexpected ways. How would that change the way you enter into conflicts with people? How would that change the way you speak? Would it make you more courageous? How would it change the way you pause? Would it enable you to stay instead of flee? What would it mean for you to trust that God is a shield about you? The next thing David remembers is he says, God is my glory, the lifter of my head. Now, glory is a modern term. I worked on college campuses, as you know, with Disciple Makers, and we don't use that term on secular college campuses much. We use terms like pride and honor and splendor. And so when a king talked about his glory, that's what he's talking about, his pride, his splendor, right? His honor. His glory was the thing that enabled him to walk with his head held high. And people would often expect a king to talk about their glory by the number of battles they won, or their wealth and gold, or the size of their army, or the extent of their empire. Those are the things that enabled a king to have glory and to walk with his head held high. And those two things are related. So when the psalm says, you are my glory and the lifter of my head, he's not talking about two separate things. He's saying, you are my glory and the lifter of my head, the same way I say, well, Marty is my wife and my lifelong lover. She's my lifelong lover because she's my wife, and she's my wife, which makes her my lifelong lover and partner, right? It's the same thing. So he's saying, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. You are the one that enables me to walk with my head held high. And why does David say that? He says that because he knows his sin. He knows that in his shame, he would have no confidence as king. He's blown it as a father, as a husband. And so he is resting on the Lord's grace in humility. And he's also saying, it's not my victories, it's not my building projects. Those aren't the things that enable me to hold my head high. It's the fact that I have a relationship with this king. And so whether life is good or whether life is bad, I can still walk with my head held high because you, O God, are my glory. I don't get that from my successes or my failures. I get that from you. How could David put such hope in God? Where did he get or acquire such confidence that God would share his glory or allow David to possess it and delight in it in this way? And that leads to the third thing. He sees Jesus as his ever present help, because when he cries out, what does the Lord do in verse 4? He answers me. How does he answer me? In flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder and a voice from heaven? No, it says he answers me from his holy hill. Well, what does that mean? What is the holy hill? Well, the holy hill is Mount Zion. Well, what happened at Mount Zion? How is God answering him from his holy hill on Mount Zion? And David is reminding himself of what God has done on Mount Zion. The holy hill where God met Abraham at his greatest moment of desperation and provided a solution from the thicket, a substitute that died in the place of his son. The holy hill is where the Ark of the Covenant stood, God's treasure box, where God's keepsakes for his people were hid, Moses' staff, the tablets of the law, the jar of manna, and each would remind David of God's provision and protection for Israel when they were in the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness, when they were going through trauma and crisis. See, the holy hill was where the tabernacle stood. It wasn't the temple that hadn't been built yet. But it was a place where God would be with his people. And David says, God answered him from the holy hill, not miraculously, but by reminding David who he was. And so, while under attack, David's thinking, where is the Lord? I'll tell you where he is. Where he always promised to be. With his people. He's right here, and he's always been right here, and he's always right there in the midst of the crisis. He was with Abraham. He was with Moses in the middle of the wilderness and through the Red Sea and the Israelites. He is always with his people. And that answer is sufficient for David, but it's made all the more clear for us because David only saw that the ark reminded him that God carries his people through the wilderness. But we see a cross that stands on that same holy hill that is an eternal and comprehensive and full shield for us, especially when life falls apart. David saw how God turns the worst on its head by providing for Abraham, when God turned the worst on its head by providing for his own people in the wilderness. And we see it as he provides for his people on a cross. See, God is right where he promises to be, turning the worst on its head and making all things beautiful in their time. And that's all the answer David needs. Even in this horrible situation of a divided kingdom, a rebellious son, a lost city, everything can be redeemed somehow. And David can have hope. He doesn't exactly know how any more than the Israelites did when they were pressed up against the Red Sea, or Abraham did when he's sitting there waiting for the Lord to somehow save his son. But he knows that God is full of surprises and he is an ever-present help in times of trouble. So who is the Lord when you're under attack from those who should have loved you? Maybe you're being gossiped by friends. Maybe you have a child who was raised up in the faith and now wants nothing to do with your faith or your Jesus, and is saying all kinds of crazy and hurtful things to you. Who is the Lord for you when you are under attack? See, for David, who wrote this psalm, he remembers that God answered from his holy hill, that he's sitting there and he's looking. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is, the law written in stone, which means God's law shall never pass away. He always vindicates the righteous. And so that gives David poise. And that's where the manna jar was. It sustains his people through every wilderness experience with daily grace. And that's where Moses' staff was. It was able to deliver people when they feel trapped and hopeless. And that's where the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was, where God provides payment for our sins so that we can be welcomed into his presence. See, that's how God answered David from his holy hill. It was with God's grace. It was with the gospel. So David's situation is terrible, but David's Lord is good and faithful. And so what does David choose? This is our third and last question. And this I love, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I love that. In the midst of danger, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of trauma, because he remembered the Lord is my glory, my shield, my ever-present help, he can sleep like a baby. He can sleep without guilt. Guilt doesn't keep him awake at night, even though he's a guilty man, because he knows he's also a forgiven man and a reconciled man. He can sleep without fear. Fear doesn't keep him awake at night, even though he's in great danger, because he knows, well, there's nothing I can really do about it anyway. I have to trust that God has my back. And so he waits on God and he goes to bed. And then he says, I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. I love even the way he says that. He goes to bed hoping the Lord will enable him to wake up, but not sure. Like, God didn't promise him that he would wake up the next day. He promised him a dynasty and a home, but he didn't promise him to wake up the next day. But he wakes up and the Lord has sustained him. So he's like, okay, Lord, I guess you still want me to be king. I guess you still are in this. And you want, I mean, obviously he's still in it, but you still have a plan here. And so he arises and he says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me. He preaches to himself. He doesn't listen to himself. He says, I will not be afraid. Those are words of volition, of choice. He's giving himself a pep talk. He's not listening to himself. He's not ruminating on his problems, but he's meditating on who God is and his promises, what he has done, and what he may do yet. And then next, he does something that is a little hard to understand at first. And if we don't read it, we can gloss right over it. But he prays in the most honest, angry, faithful way. And this is a beautiful yet complicated prayer. I call it the faith-angry prayer. He prays angrily for justice, even as he longs deeply for mercy. How do we see it? Notice he's turning to God again and again, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. But he says, arise, O Lord, in verse 7. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. See, David asked God to save him from his enemies. There's only one problem. His enemies are his people. So he's saying, save me from my enemies. And by the way, my enemies are my people, and save my people. Do you see that? That's a complicated prayer, which is why when he calls down for justice, he doesn't do what he does in some of the other psalms. In some of the other psalms, he says, ruin my enemies, dash their babies on the rocks, you know, kill them, get them, God. But he doesn't say that here. He says, wound them. Don't ruin them. And break their teeth, strike their cheek, make them be quiet. This is a prayer of a man who longs for justice among those in his family who should be friends, but who have become his enemies. It's a clear cry for that. And he wants justice, but he also wants God to show mercy. In other words, this is a prayer saying, God, you can heal this. Do whatever you need to do to heal it. Carve with your surgeon's knife as deeply as you need to go to get this cancer out. But please, don't take the life of my son or my people. That's a beautiful prayer. It's a bold prayer. Do you ever pray like that? You feel kind of guilty to pray that way, to pray that angry. But this is not vengeance. This is hope. This is love. This is the same prayer that a parent prays about their addicted child. It says, God, save my child, but do whatever it takes to save them. Cut as deeply as you need to till they hit rock bottom so they can come back to you. And he surrenders his situation. Remarkable things happen as we pray that way and surrender our situation. The first remarkable thing is it happens in our soul. We have a peace that passes understanding because we've surrendered the situation to the Lord. We've recognized this is complicated. This is a complicated trauma. And I'm going to fight in this trauma in a way that brings hope and healing. But the pressure's off. I'm not going to strike my enemy. I want you to do it because you will strike just as deep as needs to be to bring healing. Now, I wish the story would end the way David wished it would have ended. And it doesn't have a nice ending because not all stories do this side of glory. David loses his son. His son dies. But David finds freedom and renewal. And the reality is that the kingdom is restored and the people are united. And there's a tremendous amount of healing that comes. There's some scarring, but there's real healing. And that's hopeful. The healing that God brings is often unexpected. It often comes slower than we anticipate. It's bloodier than we want to admit, but it comes. And David didn't know how it was going to work out. He just knew he could trust his Lord. So how does that apply to your family? How does that apply to our community? How does that apply to our nation? It's easy for us to oversimplify things and seek easy answers. But I think what this gives us the courage to do is to pray with renewed hope, with humble hope, and with bold hope. Lord, you know what ails my family. Lord, you know what ails our church. Lord, do whatever you need to do to heal it so that your people can praise your name and be made whole again. This is good news. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives. It's raw and it's real. And Father, I pray for anyone here that knows exactly of what I speak, that they're living under attack at home and they're tempted toward despair. They're tempted to feel misunderstood. They're tempted to think that godly people don't struggle in this way. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them from your word and that you would enable them to see that you are their glory, the one that enables them to lift their head, that you are a shield about them and that you are an ever-present help in time of need. And all we need to do is look back at your promises and how you have a way of working very powerfully in unexpected ways in messy situations to redeem your people. And God, we thank you how you did that in David's life. And we long that you would do that in our families, that you would do that in our churches, that you would do that in our community and in our nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.